Corinthians chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our text is taken from verses 4 and 5, and the subject before us is the reality and truth of saving faith. Paul's great concern was that the faith of these Corinthian individuals should not stand, find its source, be supported by mere human persuasion, human wisdom, but rather be in the power of God. We have introduced the subject of saving faith, and we are now considering the assurance of faith. True saving faith carries with it, when considered scripturally, its own assurance. In other words, the conversion experience of the individual is to culminate scripturally in an assurance of faith. It is an anomaly for a person to claim to be converted and yet not have an assurance of faith to a given degree. Yet we find in our present time that there is a corruption in the doctrine of faith, and there is even an unscriptural doctrine of assurance which is unscriptural. And so it behooves us to go through these matters and to consider the doctrine of the assurance of faith and to do so in a thorough manner. We have divided our study on the assurance of faith into three aspects: inferential assurance, evidential assurance, and internal or immediate assurance. We arrive at this threefold division in this way. When we look at the teaching of the Word of God inclusively, we find that the Bible is like a field of grain ready to harvest. The Bible's not given to us as a systematic theology. The first book in the Bible is not about the Scripture. The second book is not about God. The third book of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth about the Holy Spirit. The fifth book about sin. The sixth book about salvation. The seventh about the doctrine of the church. And the final chapter is not about final things. We must organize the Scripture, distill it into its consistent teaching, and develop from it a series of doctrines. Now, this is important. I want to say something, and I don't want to be misunderstood. A doctrinal statement is more complete and truer to the Word of God than any single passage of Scripture. How can this be? Because we must take many passages of Scripture together and distill them down into a single, concise, and inclusive and complete doctrinal statement. That is why we have confessions of faith. This is why there are creeds and covenants and other documents in the history of Christianity, because one doctrinal statement, if correct, if agreeing with the Word of God, is the sum total of all the biblical teaching related to that given topic. If we take everything related to an assurance of faith and we distill it down into an organized fashion that our minds might grasp it, we see that there is first an inferential assurance of faith. This is one aspect. And we infer from the teaching of Scripture that we ourselves are converted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If we believe, we assume that we are saved. We infer from various passages of Scripture that we are indeed truly converted individuals and thus have an assurance of faith. The problem is that this is only a partial assurance. And it is the only assurance that exists in the minds of many in evangelical Christianity. These verses of Scripture are handed out. People say, "Don't you believe this?" Yes, then you are saved. But inferential assurance by itself may well lead to presumption. Presumption. There is another aspect of an assurance of faith, and that is evidential assurance. The various marks of grace, and there are many of them in the entirety of the Word of God, when brought together, show us by virtue of the transforming grace of God in our lives that we are truly converted people. And when we add these things up, we come to an evidential assurance. Now, evidences by themselves might be simply legalism. Holiness in the life might be legalism if left to itself. Do you do this? Do you do that? Is this characteristic? Is that characteristic of your life? This might be manufactured by human intuitiveness and human energy, and it might be simply legalism. We come then to the internal or immediate assurance, and that is the direct work and witness of the Holy Spirit in the life. If taken by itself, it might be mysticism. It might be mere feeling, as it were. But when we take all three together, inferential assurance, evidential assurance, and internal or immediate assurance, we bring them all together, we have a broad-based, inclusive, biblical or scriptural assurance of faith. This is quite foreign to modern thinking, which is experience-based. We are now engaged in evidential assurance. And in the last few Lord's days, we have considered the following. Has the tenor of the life been turned from the love and seduction of the world? We look carefully at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is in the process of passing away and the lust thereof. But he who habitually practices the will of God abideth forever. This stands in stark contrast to the modern carnal Christian heresy. These things are needful. It is needful when considering these elementary issues to have a firm and inclusive grasp of the teaching of the Word of God. Then we asked, is there any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life and experience? We dealt with Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We also dealt with it in its contrast with the works of the flesh. We saw that there is a temperament given by the Spirit of God within the life of the believer. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. These are fruits that the Spirit bears in our lives and are not of human manufacture. Now we look this morning at our next mark of grace in evidential assurance. Is there a desire for and evidence of true gospel holiness in the life? In the last hour, Dr. Nelson's study was on gospel holiness is not optional. This, we trust, will all fit together with the message of this hour as we speak about godliness and holiness in the believer's life in an experiential level. Are we holy people? Are we godly people? Are we perfect people? Not so, not in this life. We are the new man in Christ. The old man has been crucified with Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, the reigning power of sin has been broken, and we fight now with the principle of indwelling sin and corruption. We are not the old man and a new man struggling. We are the new man in Christ. Now the question is there evidence of, is the reality here of true gospel holiness in the life? I want to deal with four things and take an entirely different approach than we did in the last hour with Pastor Nelson's study. First, we must have a comprehensive grasp of the redemptive purpose of God. When I consider holiness in the life, what it means to be a Christian, the transformation of the character in God's converting grace, where should I begin? In this message, we began with the comprehensive redemptive purpose of God. And what is that? New heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's ultimate redemptive purpose concerns the entire creation, and we must live in the light of that purpose. I draw your attention now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. We see God's ultimate redemptive purpose, not simply for us, but for His entire created universe, and how that is to affect our present life. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We are concerned now in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And now again in verse 14, our immediate concern, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. When we consider gospel holiness, godliness of the life on a practical level, where must we begin? We begin inclusively with God's eternal redemptive purpose. We are part of His creation. The end result, the finality of God's eternal purpose is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the new heavens and the new earth will be peopled by a redeemed and holy people. And understanding this, it has to have a determining effect on the way we live in our daily lives. In the second place, we as believers are included. We are at the very center of this great and awesome work of redemption. We ask a question at this point. What is God doing? What is God doing in your life and mine? Why should God set Himself in His purpose to redeem man? There is no redemption for the angels. There is no redemption for animal and plant life. But there is redemption for sinful man. Why? Because man, unique among God's creatures, has been created in the image and likeness of God. In salvation, God's purpose is to redeem His image in man. Redemption would be incomplete unless there is a multitude which no man can number that is created in the image of His Son, holy, godly, and righteous. We are included in this redemptive purpose. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 23. He has dealt with the doctrine of sanctification or holiness in the life, and now he anticipates, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, anticipates the ultimate end of the redemptive purpose in believers. The Spirit Himself constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the spitting image of God, the born ones of God, those who reflect God's moral character, those who bear the family characteristics. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation anxiously waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, anxiously anticipating our huiothesia, our being placed as sons, the redemption of our body. In religious language, we talk about souls being saved. That does not mean that salvation is spiritual in the sense of being nebulous and divorced from the practicality of life. We talk about souls being saved rather than persons being saved, because our souls, the essence of our being, has been converted. We've been saved. We've been delivered. The body is yet to be delivered. It will rise above sin and corruption, and it will be glorified, made like unto His glorious body. Christianity, in contrast to Gnosticism, Greek philosophy, and Eastern mysticism, does not deprecate the body. The body itself is to be redeemed. The whole person, body, soul, and spirit, is to be redeemed. And we are anxiously awaiting. That's a commentary on our sanctification. We are plagued now by indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And we anxiously await our being placed as sons, the redemption of our body. Now the word adoption is from the Latin. Ad opto, to choose. Someone brought in to the family. But the Roman process of adoption, following that of the Greek, and the word here is huiothesia, being placed as a son, does not have to do so much with being adopted into the family as entering into the full status of citizenship. Even natural-born sons, born within the family, when they reached the age of majority, were taken to the public forum, to the agora, to the marketplace, where the philosophers met, where city council met. There the father would say to the dignitaries of the city, "Today my son is of age. He enters into his full citizenship of Rome." The mayor would stand him on a pedestal. They would take away the toga of boyhood from him, and they would put a white toga about him, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, and the mayor would give a speech on what it meant to be a full citizen of Rome. Paul refers to this here, that we will stand before the universe in our glorified bodies, and then our sanctification and our redemption will be complete. Any Christianity that puts down the body, denigrates the body, that calls this body this hulk of rotting flesh, that deprecates the physical frame, is not biblical Christianity. For God will raise these bodies up, and they will be like unto His glorious body, the salvation of the whole person. And we are anxiously awaiting that, because we are now travailing with indwelling sin and remaining corruption that cuts across and is counter to our sanctification. Romans 8:28, as we go down this chapter, verses 28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Romans chapter 8, anticipating, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Anticipating our coming glory. All of Romans chapter 8 simply shows how God is sustaining us in view of our future glorification. He's given to us His Holy Spirit. He's given to us the power through the Spirit to mortify sin. He's implanted within us this anticipation of coming glory. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray, and now we have the confidence that whatever happens to us in this life, it's all working together for good. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." What is God doing in the believer's life, in your life and in my life? How can I explain the chastening? How can I explain the reverses? How can I explain the suffering? How can I explain the spiritual growth? How can I explain God's dealings in my life? I am in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's why He chastens me. That's why He corrects me. That is why holiness or sanctification is not an option. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When our Lord came in His incarnation, He did not become incarnate merely as an individual man. He came as the last Adam, the second man, representative man. And we are members of that redeemed race being conformed to His image. As much as we partook of Adam and reflect Adam, so we have partaken of Christ, are brought into union with Him, and will reflect His image perfectly at the resurrection. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Everything here is in the past tense, because it is a covenant purpose and transaction, and nothing can set aside God's people being ultimately glorified. This is our assurance of faith. Our assurance of faith founds its ground in the eternal, redemptive, infallible purpose of God, not our own feelings nor our experience. Our experience answers to God's purpose. Now, in the third place, every aspect of our redemption focuses upon this one ultimate end for the glory of God. This gives us a key to the entire process of redemption. What is God doing? And this is reflected in our daily lives. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He hath chosen us. This is active in our English Bible, but there is in the original language a middle voice. English possesses an active voice and a passive voice. New Testament Greek possesses a middle voice in which the subject acts with reference to himself or the subject and no one else is involved in the action. It's called the dynamic middle. Exalexita here, chosen. God and no other. God for Himself, completely within His prerogative, apart from anything in us, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The process of sanctification begins with our election. Everything in the redemptive purpose is a process of separation and purification. Separation and purification. Election. Predestination. The covenant redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ during His incarnate life. His active and passive obedience. His resurrection. Our calling. Our regeneration. Our conversion, repentance and faith. Our justification, our adoption by which we receive the Spirit of God, our sanctification and our ultimate glorification is all a process of separation and purification. And that is to be reflected in our daily life. When we speak about gospel holiness, we are not speaking about a religious list of do's and don'ts. We are speaking about God's eternal, comprehensive, redemptive purpose for this entire universe as it affects us in our attitude, in our actions, in our works, and in our approach to daily living. Now, the fourth and final place, it is in this inclusive, redemptive context that we must consider the holiness and godliness of believers. And I draw your attention now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Very practical admonition from the Apostle Peter to his readers concerning practical godly living on a daily basis. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, serious-minded, we would say. Be sober, serious-minded. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. His second coming, when He's revealed to the world. Living again in anticipation of the future. The Christian's entire approach to his Christian experience, this present life, is always lived in anticipation of the future. It's future-oriented to the judgment of God. It weans us away from the love of the world, to the glorification of the body, gives us victory over all things in this life. Everything is future-oriented, grounded in the Word of God, grounded in redemptive history, grounded in the eternal redemptive purpose, but future-oriented. as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. All conversation, the word conversation rarely has to do with speech. We should translate it lifestyle. In every aspect of our lifestyle, we are to be holy. We are to be godly. We are to be separate. We are to be distinct from the world. Because it stands written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We come then to our final passage, and that is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. This was exegeted in the last hour. We repeat that with some comment as we conclude this study. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word follow is a present imperative. It is from the verb dioko, from which we have the word deacon. The deacon is one who pursues his duties as a servant of the church. Constantly pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is somewhat indefinite because of our English idiom. But when we look closely at this in the original language, we see that we are to pursue constantly peace with all men and holiness. The words "without which" now refer only to holiness, and holiness without which no one at all shall see the Lord. The word "which" is masculine singular, and so is the word "ton hagiosmon" or holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. How then can this be? Is holiness the one requirement for heaven? It is in this sense, because sanctification, the manifestation, the evidence of a converted life by the grace of God, combines everything. It shows the reality of regeneration, the reality of conversion, the reality of faith and repentance, the reality of our justified state, the reality of our adoption through which we receive the Spirit of God as believers. All of these come to a focal point, and that focal point is holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There is a modern attempt to denigrate a converted life. The carnal Christian heresy teaches, under dispensational theology and hermeneutic, that one may live all of his life in the realm of spiritual death, in utter carnality, and still be a saved person. That is a paraphrase from Schaeffer's systematic theology. Not true. It cannot be true. The Corinthians were called carnal because they looked to men rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of Christ. They were not carnal because they lived lives drenched in the wickedness of sin. The modern carnal Christian heresy cancels out the biblical distinction between the unconverted and the converted. The mere professing Christian to the one who is a true possessing Christian and evidences God's grace in his life. But God be thanked, writes Paul in Romans chapter 6, that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. The wording in the original is passive. We were placed into the gospel mold and our life was reshaped. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were reshaped, handed over. Being then made free from sin, from its reigning power, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. The true believer is a willing bond slave of righteousness. The reigning power of sin has been broken. He no longer lives in carnality. He no longer lives under the reigning power of sin. By virtue of our union with Christ in His death, the reigning power of sin has been broken. Romans chapter 6. By virtue of our union with Christ in His resurrection, the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now becomes the dynamic of a renewed life. And conversion is distinct and discernible in the life of every true child of God. Is there a discernible gospel holiness and godliness within the life? This is a mark of grace. This is an assurance and evidence of one's regenerate state. Are you a converted person? Are you freed from the reigning power of sin? John writes, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's not speaking about sinless perfection. The words here are in the aorist tense. "My little children, these things I'm writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, a parakletos, a paraclete, a lawyer, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous." The believer, freed from the reigning power of sin, does not live under its dominion. He or she commits acts of sin, but sin does not have its reigning power over us. Conversion is a reality and is quite discernible in the life. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Are you a converted person? Do you know the reality of sanctification? Is your life, is my life lived to any discernible degree in anticipation of the future and the culmination of God's redemptive purpose? That is the impetus to biblical holiness. Father, we pray, glorify yourself. We pray for those who are unconverted. We pray for those who are mere professing Christians. Oh, Lord God, open their hearts and minds to your truth. Awaken them, we pray. Look upon them. Awaken them. Bring them to the end of themselves and reveal to them the Lord Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior. This is our prayer. Glorify yourself in it. We commit this to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.